Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Skylar Adams. I am the RUF, rough, as most people know it, campus minister at ECU, East Carolina. So greetings from Greenville. I come to you from Christ Presbyterian Church there, and I'm glad to be with you. My wife and kids had to stay back for the typical sicknesses going around and all the good things. So, but I'm glad to be with you all. I'd love to give you a very brief update, if I could, on what's going on campus before we get into God's Word this morning. If you don't know at all, RUF is the campus ministry of our denomination, and that doesn't make us special or unique, but it does make us strategic in partnership. And that means that you all as a congregation among those in this area send pastors to campuses like ECU to reach students for Jesus and equip them to serve. We want to get to know them as human beings, and we want to meet them where they are, and we want to introduce them to Christ if they haven't, or if they do know him, to begin to grow in that faith and even connect to the church. This past weekend, actually just the other night, we had 14 of our girls go on a retreat outside of Bath, North Carolina, and I heard it was a rich time, and a lot of what we're trying to do on campus, RUF really doesn't want to be about transactional ministry, right? Everything in life requires a transaction. You pay for this, you do this to get that. We want to be human beings that relate to each other and relationships are built. So it's a pretty messy, not very efficient ministry, and yet it's gospel ministry. We're trying to grow a group of students to experience life together in the gospel as they love their neighbors. So we're thankful for your love and your financial support for that work. And it's because of people like you and churches like you that I get to do what I do. We get to do what we do. So thank you. If you have any more specific questions about what we're doing or anything like that, I would love to share more about what God's doing to bring many of his sons and daughters home through RUF and growing them up in Jesus. With that, I'll transition to what we're gonna do this morning. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 3, and you may not be very familiar with that book at all, or if you are, you may not have read it or heard of it in some time. So before we read, I'll offer a very brief and insufficient introduction to it, but perhaps prepare us to sort of land well in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah was an Old Testament prophet. He wasn't a TED talker. He wasn't a counselor. He wasn't anything but the word of God being spoken to God's people in a very specific time, in a very specific cultural moment. We often refer to him, among others, as a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he was small in stature at all, although his message was very, very important. God was speaking through Zechariah in the 6th century, and if you know anything about biblical history and the history of God's people, this was a period of time when God had actually graciously granted his people to return home. So if you don't know, they had been exiled by the Babylonians and then by the Assyrians. And God's grace met the Syrian leader who granted them passage back home to rebuild their city, to rebuild their church, if you will. And let me just set the stage really quickly. When people heard that God was letting them go back home, they were excited. And yet what they met was not fanfare. They didn't come home to a parade. They didn't come back to a cookout. In fact, they came back to more infighting, to a still pretty destroyed city. And what was supposed to be this grand vision of restoration, right, that they thought that God had for them, their expectations were really let down. And what they were entering into was a place of discouragement, perhaps hopelessness. They were confused that God would bring them home to something empty and barren and not beautiful and nothing like what it seemed that he had promised. So God's word through Zechariah in this cultural moment to this post-exilic people is words of comfort. Words of hope, words of strength, the good news of the gospel. And so we're going to read chapter 3 together. For the first six or so chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, God reveals himself through dreams. Many of them are somewhat trippy and confusing, like you and I experience dreams, like what just happened that night? I don't remember that. But this one that we're going to come to is pretty straightforward, and I think that we'll find it edifying as we give ourselves to it. So we're going to give our attention to this dream that God gives to Zechariah in his chapter 3. Hear God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's word. Let me pray. Good morning, Father. Would you give to us your son, Jesus? Would you bear witness in our souls and by your word that this word is true, and that we may taste and see the goodness of our God, that even here that we would be able to see yet again the work that you've done for us. We pray that you be in our midst. Help us to understand. Holy Spirit, be our tutor this morning. Jesus, lead us to yourself. Arrest our hearts with your love, we beg you, for your glory and our good. Amen. When I turned 16, one of the habits I adopted, likely from my father, was a love for detailing my car. In fact, I got really good at it. If you want to talk afterward what it looks like to take the next step on making your car clean, come to me. I don't actually keep up those same habits because, well, I don't have that time anymore, but I was really good at paying attention to some details and really make my car sparkle. I don't know what kind of cleaning habits you have or perhaps don't have, but I think that all of us have something like that. Maybe you, like me, like to sort of complete some tasks before you get to the work you really need to do, right? Like, I need to get this checklist finished before I really move on to the big project. Some of us will clean our house before we have that conversation, or we'll clean our closet, or we'll do that thing after the Christmas holiday, and we'll purge. We'll clean up that closet so that we can then have space for other things. Some of us will participate and enjoy spring cleaning. We all get extra cleaned up for special occasions, right? We clean our clothes, we press our uniforms, we tidy our rooms, we disinfect our sickly homes. Why? Why do we do all these things? Why am I talking about cleaning right now? Well, I think all of these things, as simple and normal and mundane as they are, they point to a deeper reality, and that is that we know that we were made to be clean. God made us to be perfectly clean with him. Our relationships with each other was to be spotless. Our relationship to work was to be efficient and fluid and beautifully clean. And yet our lives live in the gap of what should be and what isn't. God's people not only wanted that, but they knew that they must be clean. They understood that if they were going to relate to a perfectly clean God, if I can put it that way, that they must be too. And yet our habits, however decent they may be, I think point to a fatal flaw in each of us. We can't seem to get clean. The car just keeps getting dirty. The room keeps getting cluttered. Our relationships still get tangled. This is where I want to lean into our text. I want to try to break it up three ways. First, I want us to think about the problem that this text exposes in our lives, that we're dirty. Second, I want us to think about the solution that God has for us. He makes us clean. And finally, I want to briefly consider the so what. So first, we have this problem according to this text. I know that we jumped right in, and it may be a bit jarring to hear all these different figures and different metaphors being used, but I'll try to keep it simple, and I'll try to keep us moving along. But basically, the vision opens up, and Zechariah is in this heavenly courtroom. He's literally at the throne of God, and he is at this courtroom with all of these profound figures. Joshua, who was the high priest, is on trial, and the prosecutor is Satan himself. The defense counsel is the angel of the Lord, and there's a massive problem. You see, Joshua is having a wardrobe malfunction. You see, the text says that something is wrong with Joshua's clothes. Did you catch it? It says in verse 3 that he has filthy garments on. You see, Satan is looking at Joshua and he says, you can put on that ephod that you're supposed to put on before you do sacrifices, but I can see you. You're dirty. And friends, the filthiness being described here is not like the spaghetti sauce stain that you may get when you slurp too hard on those noodles. We're talking about a level of filth that's kind of hard to really communicate even up here. The Hebrew word is literally like human excrement. It's like porta potty dirty. On a hot August day in North Carolina, dirty. I mean, bad. It's foul. It's grotesque. And here's the point. It's not that it's so awful to our senses, but it's awful in God's sight. Do you see? There's something wrong. He's wearing the wrong clothes. His clothes are to be clean, and yet they are not. If you don't know, the high priest was God's specific set-apart pastor who would enter the church at the time called the temple one time a year on a day called the Day of Atonement. In the book of Leviticus chapter 16, you can read about this. And he would enter that. And he would go up and he would make atonement for God's people one time a year. And it was a massive moment. It was the high holy day of the year. And before he would enter, he would put on this pristine, freshly laundered, Cloroxed, pressed, starchy cover. It was beautiful. And yet what was presented on the outside was not true of himself and of God's people. They were dirty. And so the problem here is that his filthy garment represents our filthy standing. His dirty coat represents our dirty hearts. And I'm convinced we actually feel this. This sort of message is kind of hard to teach and preach on a college campus where it's hard to sort of be honest about our deficiencies and our brokenness and our self-centeredness. But I think if we're honest, we can actually feel this. I think if we really think about it, there's this voice that we even hear that whispers all sorts of things to us. Things like, you are too much. You're too loud. You're too big. You're too small. You're just not enough. We hear these accusing voices, and we're like, where does this come from in our life? And from this text, we see right away that Satan is referred to as the accuser. The Hebrew word for Satan is accuser. This is what he does. It's his voice. Your anger flared towards your spouse this morning on the way to church. That voice says, you can't come to worship. You're not a true Christian. You're fake. To all the tired moms out there, on those days, this is what you hear. You're not enough. Your kids probably could use a better mom. Or maybe you should do a little bit more for them. Or those of you that you struggle to stop looking at that website, you come here and you hear this word, you are damaged goods. You're an absolute fraud. How dare you sing of these things? Friends, I think that we all feel accused. We can try to numb it. We can try to resist it. We can try to deny it. But when sobriety of God's grace enters our hearts, we begin to see. We begin to feel. And the accuser begins to really condemn. So what do we do? What do you do? What do I do when this voice of accusation, as it's coming to Joshua now, hits us? Well, I think we have a couple of methods that we like to do. We like to make ourselves feel better as quickly as we possibly can. And one of the ways that I like to do that, and maybe you do too, is try to do a good thing to sort of outweigh the bad thing. Like you really blew up. Now I'm going to try to do something really good. And perhaps that'll make me and that person a little bit better. Some of us are like professionals at feeling worse about ourselves so that we can feel better, right? Somehow twist the whole narrative so that you're no longer the one in the wrong. Oh, I'm sorry you did that. Some of us try to, again, diminish or deny. We all try to scrub it off. Friends, we have a problem that Joshua's filthy garments represent in our lives. We're not clean. We've had a massive wardrobe malfunction. We are not pristine. So what's God's solution? What does he do about it? Well, first I want us to see what he doesn't do. What God does not do is say, whoa, Joshua, you are dirty. You really need to clean yourself up, man. You're supposed to be my guy. You need to try again, Joshua. You can do better than that. He doesn't do that. And you need to hear that. In fact, he does three things, and I want to highlight them slowly here now. First thing he does in verse 2 is he rebukes who? The accuser. His first word is to the one who's whispering to you. And it says, be quiet, Satan. And there's this strange allusion to another book of the Bible, another prophet named Amos. And it's kind of odd and weird. And I'll quickly say that if you were to read the text to which it's alluding, there's this moment in the history of God's people where they're about to be judged for some sin that they deserve. And right at the last moment, God rescues them. And what God is saying through Zechariah here in this moment is, Satan, you always think you have the upper hand. You always think you're winning. And it's precisely when you think that you have the upper hand that you are down. He thought he had the upper hand with Job. Remember that? He thought he had the upper hand with Jesus on the cross. Remember that? God is saying, you do not. He rebukes Satan. In the face of Joshua's guilt, he rebukes the one who's condemning him. You see, he gives a better word than the word that's coming to us. That's what he does. He doesn't condemn you. He condemns our accuser. He does two more things. And this is really the bulk of what this message is about. When we look at verse 4, He removes this filthy garment from Joshua. He tells the angel, remove it from him. And so it's this picture of an immediate clean record. Immediate. He's completely changed. His debt is completely gone. His filth is completely washed away. I don't know if any of you have had the unfortunate privilege of paying attorneys to fix your speeding tickets. Well, something they can do when you pay them is they can expunge it. And that's a really nice little legal trick. I'm told that it's not always foolproof. But by and large, when that attorney has done their job, they will even remove the ticket from your record. Friends, what he is doing as he removes this garment is he is eliminating the thing, the barrier, the guilt problem, the dirtiness between he and his son Joshua. He cleans them. In other words, he forgives them. He forgives them. And what I want you to hear this morning, and something that I hope we hear all the time, every day, and certainly at worship we hear it. But this good news, y'all, that there is literally nothing that our God will not forgive in our lives. There is nothing in our past, our present, or our future, except for outright denial of Him for the rest of your life, that He won't meet you with mercy. And if this is true of you, if Joshua did nothing to have this guilt removed from him, nothing, this changes the way you view people. It changes the way you see them. Because no one is out of the reach of God's grace. We could talk more about that, but perhaps that could be a line of thinking that we could share in as the days go on. But the good news doesn't end there. His solution isn't just to rebuke and to give a better word against the false word of our accuser. It's not just to wash us with forgiveness, but it's more. You see, the goodness of God isn't just a subtraction in our life. There's an addition that's given, and it's often missed, especially in our cultural moment. We think about what God has done for us, and the words of forgiveness are very normal, right? One cross, two nails, and one Savior. What's the gospel math? You are forgiven. This is really good news, but it's incomplete. You see, if forgiveness, as we can often refer to it, is this sort of like clean slate theology where we wake up on Tuesday or Monday tomorrow and we have to start over, we're left to performing again, right? If debt is wiped away, but that's where the story ends, we're just left to go out and do our thing and really fail again to come back for more forgiveness. You see, when God refers to forgiveness, it is much richer. He's referring to atonement, which is more full. You see, in verse 9, and we'll break this down in a little bit, we're told that there will be a day of atonement, that He will remove our guilt. And listen to the way he expresses it. In a single day. Do you remember that celebration, that Day of Atonement I was referring to? That's something that God's people did every year. They had to. And the promise here is that God will have a Day of Atonement, that there will never be another one necessary. How can that possibly be? Do we no longer sin? Do we no longer need forgiveness? No. Friends, this is where we see in verse 4, not only has God removed this dirty garment, but He has clothed Joshua with something pure. This is justification. This is righteousness. This is perfection. In other words, He doesn't take our soiled clothes off so that we can run around naked and afraid. He turns our shame into splendor, our bankruptcy into wealth. He moves us from unacceptable to the head of the table. You see, God not only wipes away the debt, but He credits us with something perfect. This is justification. This is the fullness of God's solution. So how does He do it? How does God do something so miraculous? Well, in verse 8, we're brought our attention to this branch, and that's an odd metaphor. But suffice to say that there are two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah were their names, that talked about a branch. And simply, or maybe not simply, but the branch was this sort of a mysterious figure that God would bring about through the line of King David, who would be perfect, and through whom God would save His people. In other words, it's going to be a figure who is this sort of pastoral king who will be perfect. And this will be the person through whom this justification will come. And you see, what God has done is He has taken off these dirty garments. And we need to ask the question, like, well, what did He do with them? Did He burn them? Did he throw them away? Right? God can't just wipe away or get rid of things. There's always a cost. Right? To be forgiven, it costs somebody something. And centuries later, another Joshua would come. And His name is Jesus. If Jesus were born in a Hebrew context, His name would be Joshua. He was Yeshua. He would be, according to Hebrews 4 and 5, the final high priest, Joshua. And it would be upon Him that this filthy garment would be laid. so that in faith we would receive his perfect one. Friends, this is the good news of our King. You see, the difference between Joshua in this text and King Jesus is that Joshua had to do something on the Day of Atonement that Jesus never had to do. Joshua had to make a sacrifice for himself. He had to go, and before he could make a sacrifice for the people, he had to make one for himself. Because despite him wearing this clean garment, he wasn't himself clean. And yet what makes the work of Christ sufficient is the fact that he doesn't. He wears this filthy garment, though it doesn't belong to him. And so when he wins, he brings us with him. We are just in his sight by faith through his perfection. You see, our Jesus has put on this dirty garment that Joshua was, that was removed from him, so that by faith we would receive a beautiful, spotless one. This is the glory of the gospel. That we get credit for a life that we didn't live, and that Jesus gets the blame for the life he didn't live either. In other words, we get the robes of Jesus. We get his crown. We get his diploma. We get his rank. We get his resume. We get everything he earned. Free to us. Cost him everything. I won a golf state championship in high school. That's a weird way to start an illustration, but let me explain. The year that we won, I didn't post a single score that got us an inch closer to that championship. I didn't even play in the state championship. Yet I have a ring cut from the same material, the same insignia, with the same size, weight, and beauty. And I have all the benefits of that ring, and yet I gave nothing to it. Friends, this is a picture of justification. It is an absolute gift. It is the benefit of another who has worked for you perfectly. So what are you trying to do with those stains of yours? Are you trying to clean them off? Are you trying to scrub yourself clean? Like a good surgeon going into the surgery operating room? Are you still trying to sort of make yourself feel better by doing better things? Are you trying to do less bad things so you feel better with God? This is the question that we're given in this text. That we have been declared righteous because in Christ you are forgiven. More than you know to confess. In Christ you are declared righteous, perfect, and spotless. In Christ you're forever clean. Why? Because in Christ you've never been dirty. Friends, this is the good news. Do you see that in the face of this moment of history of God's people, where he was taking them, when they didn't know what their future held and why the promises of God didn't seem to be coming true like they expected, that he gives them such a powerful picture of redemption that is free and yet cost our God everything, a picture of perfect righteousness earned for an unrighteous people. This leads us to our conclusion this morning. So what? So our problem is that we are, in fact, unclean. And God's solution is that I will make you clean. You cannot make yourself clean, but I will. Well, I wanted to look for just a second at this strange stone in verse 9. Perhaps you saw this stone that God is going to give to Joshua. And there's this inscription upon it. And it has... It's a picture of the stone that would ordinarily be fixed to the high priest's turban and breast sort of garment that he would wear over his body here. And the point of it is not so much the stone, but the fact that it's inscribed with something. And we're not told what's on this inscription. We can tell from context it's about this iniquity that will be erased from the land. We know that that's what it's about. We don't know exactly what it says, but we know that's exactly what it means. And so the beauty and power of the stone isn't the actual stone, but it's the fact that what's written on it has been etched in it. In other words, it's permanent. If you've ever moved into a house that's belonged to kids before and there's like handprints in the driveway of the previous owner, I'm like, oh, Lydia's not mine, but she is now. You know, that handprint's still there. This is a fixed stone. It cannot be moved. And so all I want to say here, and all of that, I think what I think it brings into our conversation is this guarantee that God has for his people. He guarantees to wipe them clean in Christ. It's as if he's given them this sign that he is forever going to be wiping them clean. And I think what the effect of this is that when this moves into our lives, we can't change it. Right? We can't move this stone. We can't fix what's on the inscription. What it says, it will be there. God has been marking his people throughout the Bible. He marked Cain even though he was a murderer. He's marked us with baptism and the supper. He marks us in Revelation. We see Jesus is marked and we're marked by his name. God marks his people all throughout. And here again is another marking represented by Joshua that says, I will clean you. You cannot change this reality. You see, what this brings to our hearts is that God's opinion cannot change or fluctuate. It doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on what you've done or haven't done, but it's based on Christ alone. And if this is true, we are finally freed to rest. If this is true, that on our best days he doesn't love us more, and on our worst days he cannot love us less, because what we do has no bearing on his opinion of us, it's Christ's righteousness alone, then we're free. We're free. This is to melt your heart. We can get off the hamster wheel of our lives. We can stop wrestling about with this anxious toil to prove ourselves to ourselves and to our spouses and to our neighbors and say to ourselves as loud as we possibly can, I am enough. We can stop that. We can rest. You can actually own your sin. You can own it. You can hear the accusation of Satan and say, you don't know half of it. And my Savior has a better word. Everything you're saying is probably true, Satan, but Jesus has an answer for it all. Friends, do you see how this changes obedience in your life? You're not living for the smile of God anymore. You're living from it. It is always upon you. His delight is on you in Jesus. And so you serve him out of gratitude, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but out of freedom, because he has made you his own. What does it look like to show gratitude more and more for him? More and more of what he's done. Friends, acceptance produces gratitude. This is what he's done. Finally, there's an image of this vine and this fig tree at the very end. And we could talk more about this, but we can't leave the text without at least hitting it a little bit. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Our God loves some agricultural language, and it's beautiful. And the picture here, and the point here, the sort of so what that I want us to hear, is that the goodness of God's gospel is not only for personal consumption. He doesn't justify us. He doesn't make us clean. He doesn't remove Joshua's garment to put a pure one on him just for Joshua's sake. He does it for the world. Through Abraham, he's going to bless the world. The church is his mission in the world. And so the invitation is that as we have been cleaned by Christ, as we have tasted an unconditional acceptance, that we would want to give it away. Not because we can, but because we can testify to the one who can. The invitation is that we would see our families, our neighbors, our co-workers as people for whom this promise may be given. Joshua was dirty and he was filthy with both his own sin and the sin that he represented. And God cleaned him, not because of anything he gave, but because of God's mercy alone. And it's in Christ that we're not only forgiven, our debt is not only taken away, but his righteousness is given to us. And so when he sees us, what he sees is his son Jesus. We are clean in him. And as such, we are free to obey with whole hearts, with full hearts. We long to love our God and to serve our neighbor. And we long to see the day when even our neighbors will be joined in this wonderful good news that everything has been cleaned. for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors. This brings us to the table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, as jarring as it may be, and hopefully as comforting as it is, that we would again believe that who we are and whose we are has nothing to do with what we've done or what we haven't done, but what you, Christ, have done for us. Our life is hidden yours, and all that we are and all that we ever will be is the effect of your earned obedience and poured out grace in our lives. I pray for these families. I pray for this church. I pray for this city. Lord, would your gospel and kingdom continue to grow, even as a mustard seed, as these seeds of the gospel would bear fruit into hope, peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Would you, Christ, be ever alive in the hearts of these families and in this place? Lord, help us to cherish this word. Help us to see what you have done for us by your grace alone. Motivate us again and again to see that who we are is not what we do, but what you've done, so that we might love you better, we might love our neighbors better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.